I tell you what, it's going to be difficult to follow Nick's devotional this morning. It was a great, great thought. I really appreciated that. And I know Peter appreciated being called a young man again. oh man, it is good to see y'all. Good to be together. As always, we are well into our school year, and we're kind of getting that going. It's been an exciting year for me so far, I know. That it's been an exciting year for many teachers and students as well. Maybe that's not the word you'd use to describe it, but there's been a lot going on anyway. It is also, we are well into our study through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to continue that in just a moment, but I don't know if any of y'all are movie fans. I'm a movie fan. I really enjoy watching movies, and I don't know if you have caught this cinematic classic. It's called Josh and the Big Wall. Has anybody seen this movie? Anybody seen Josh and the Big Wall? Excellent, excellent. Can anybody tell me what Josh and the Big Wall is about? Does anybody know? Can you summarize the plot there? Can anybody do that? Somebody? Anybody? Josh and the Big Wall? Yeah. Yeah, does anybody know what the plot of Josh and the Big Wall, what it's about? I didn't hear that. I'm sorry. What was that? We're going to knock your wall down. Oh, very good. Yes. The story is about Josh, who is, of course, the cucumber, and the rest of the vegetables, a.k.a. the Israelites, come to the city of Jericho. And they march around it, every day. And then on the seventh day, they march seven times and the walls come down. It's the story of Joshua and the city of Jericho. It's great. It's done in a traditional VeggieTales fashion. But the story itself is really great. And in fact, the name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. It means God saves or God delivers us. And in this context, from our enemies, right? He protected them from their enemies as they're entering into the promised land. That story of Joshua and the city of Jericho, we see just that taking place. Joshua's name comes true, right? That God saves his people and leads them into their new homeland, into the promised land. And this story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho, it's a great story. We teach it to our kids, and that's good that our kids learn that basic story. But what it really teaches us is God's ability to save us in impossible situations, about God's ability to overcome obstacles and bring his children home. That's Joshua and the city of Jericho. But did you know that there is another story about Joshua and the city of Jericho in the Bible? You may not have known this. It's one that you might have overlooked. And curiously enough, it comes from the Gospel of Mark. Now, you may be wondering, how is this possible since Joshua is in the Old Testament and Mark is obviously in the New Testament and they're separated by hundreds of years? Surely Joshua has died by this point. And that's true, but it turns out that the name Jesus is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Jesus is kind of a New Testament Joshua. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And his journey requires him to go through the city of Jericho. So once again, you have Yehoshua coming to the city of Jericho, because it's just a few short miles outside the city of Jerusalem. And on the surface, what Jesus does here doesn't look nearly as big as what Joshua did there, right? I mean, when Joshua was there, the whole city walls fell down, the people all came in, they took over, and the children of God entered into the promised land. So what Jesus does there looks pretty small by comparison. I mean, it's just one single miracle for one single person. Now, it's amazing because it's a miracle, right? It's amazing. But Jesus performs lots of miracles for lots of people. In fact, the whole first section, remember, Mark is divided into three sections. And in that whole first section that was built about
establishing Jesus' power and authority. Mark was telling stories that proved to us that Jesus had power and authority. So he told lots of miracle stories, lots of stories about Jesus healing people, lots of stories about Jesus even casting out demons. And you may recall that that whole first section was on Jesus' power and authority. So we see lots of miracles there. But now we're in the second section. In fact, you and I, we've come to the middle of the second section. There's three main sections. We're kind of at the end of the second section. And in this second section, there are only two real miracle stories. There's one at the very beginning and one at the very end of this section. The only miracles in the whole section. One at the very beginning or the one at the very end. The only healing stories, I should say. And both of these healing stories are blind men. Now, isn't that curious? The very first story in this section is the healing of a blind man. The very last story in this section is the healing of a blind man. Now, the first blind man, you may recall, it was the blind man at Bethsaida. And when Jesus touched him, he said, I can see people, but they're still walking around like trees. And so Jesus touched him a second time so that he could see clearly. And it was just after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this story about the healing of the blind man was like kind of representing Peter and the rest of the disciples. They understood Jesus was the Messiah, but they needed a second touch so they could really see who Jesus was. Like they sort of got Jesus. They got to see Jesus walking around like people like trees, right? But they didn't really see Jesus for who he was. And so we get that they need a second touch. They need more information. They need to understand Jesus so that they can see him more clearly. This story is at the very end. And it falls between the story of James and John coming to Jesus and they say, we want you to do whatever we ask. And he's like, what do you want me to do? And they're like, we want to be seated at your right and left hand when you come into your power. We want power and honor. That was essentially what they asked for. So that was a story right before this. And the one right after this, when we begin this next section, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, is Jesus' triumphal entry. Right? He comes into the city riding a donkey. The people are around shouting, Hosanna. The triumphal entry. So what is this story, this strange, out-of-place healing story that's in at the end of this section on discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, what is this story trying to teach us? What is it that makes this story so special? So we're at the end of Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along. The end of Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46. And there we read, they came to Jericho, and as he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, Bar, that's what Bar means, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the way. Now, pause right there real quick. We don't ordinarily get the names of people that Jesus heals. In fact, it's extremely unusual. And so it's the name that we get here is going to be significant. It's the name is Timaeus, and it's the name of this blind beggar. And it's kind of ironic, right? Or really son of Timaeus. But Timaeus means valuable. A blind beggar is labeled by name as valuable. For us, that seems ironic. For our story, it seems very important. It's an important clue as to what's going on here. So here we have this valuable blind beggar calling out. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that question sound familiar for anybody? We'll come back to that in a moment. The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. There's an old joke that goes, when is a door not a door? And the answer is, when it's a jar. That's right. Well, when is a healing story not a healing story? The answer is when it's a discipleship story and a revelation story. In this story, yes, it's a healing. Yes, it's a true story. But Mark is not telling us this story so that we'll know Jesus is powerful enough to heal physical blindness. That's not what this story is about at all. This is not a story about a physically blind person physically receiving sight, though that does happen here. That's not why Mark is telling us. This is not about Bartimaeus seeing again. This is a story about the faith of blind Bartimaeus. This is a story about Jesus' capacity to change lives. In this one short story, we get a picture of what discipleship, all of discipleship, is supposed to be like. And we get an image of who Jesus really is. And you may be wondering, I didn't see that, right? This just looked like a healing story to me. How could this possibly be? Where is this about discipleship? Well, remember this whole section that we've been about. This whole section has been about discipleship, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, all the way from the blind man at Bethsaida, where Jesus teaches you need to be touched a second time so that you can see Jesus more clearly, all the way up to the healing of this blind man, Bartimaeus. All of that has been about discipleship. Every story, every teaching of Jesus, all been about discipleship. So what does this healing have to do with that discipleship? Well, for one, Jesus tells Bartimaeus that his faith has healed him. Now, that's a strange thing to say for two reasons. One, at the point Jesus says that, Bartimaeus is still blind. And two, it's really strange because what does faith have to do with what's going on here, right? What faith is he talking about? What has Bartimaeus done to even show faith? What does Bartimaeus do that demonstrates faith? So I want us to look really quickly. And I don't normally, by the way, this is not the way I particularly enjoy teaching, because you can go into the Bible. There's a way of teaching that was really popular very early in the church where they went in and everything meant something else. Like every word meant something else. Everything was an image or an analogy to something else. And there were levels of understanding. And it's true, there are sometimes two or even three ways to read deeper into stories. But that's not normally the way I teach. Normally I kind of go through pretty straightforward. But on this particular story, it is so nuanced. There are so many levels that you may not get, and I would never get unless I found some people who are much wiser than me who pointed out some things. So I want to try to do that this morning in a little bit different way. Point out some things that you might have missed that tell us what makes this story so important. And we're going to begin by looking at Bartimaeus' faith, his healing faith, his saving faith. What does he do that points to this faith? For one, he begins by asking for mercy. Now, Bartimaeus, and this represents, like, he knows he's in need. He knows he's in poverty, right? He knows he's poor, and he knows he's blind, and he knows he's helpless to do anything about either one of those. But he believes that Jesus is merciful enough and powerful enough to do something about it. And when you and I, before we ever come to Jesus, before we ever become Christians, you've got to believe both of those things. Number one, that Jesus is powerful enough to change the brokenness that is in your life, to stop you from, from going down this road to destruction and to lead you onto a path of salvation, to take away this life of damnation and to bring eternal life, lasting life. You have to believe He's powerful enough to do it. And number two, you've got to believe He cares enough about you to do it even though you're all messed up. And Bartimaeus does both of those things by calling out for mercy. So there's the first thing. The second thing he does, he calls Jesus Son of David, which is a really curious title because nowhere else does anyone else, including Jesus himself, no one ever calls Jesus Son of David. It's a really strange title. Jesus never calls himself by this name. No one else ever calls him by this name. But it is essentially another name for Messiah. That was the way that you go to the Old Testament and you start looking. People will say, you know, there's going to come someone in the line of David who's going to save us. And that was what they were looking for. So Son of David was another way of saying Messiah. And this is the first time that anyone anywhere has ever called Jesus Messiah publicly. And Jesus hadn't rebuked him and said, shh, don't tell anybody. Remember, the demons did it, and Jesus just said, no, don't tell anybody. Essentially, Bartimaeus is paving the way for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds will cry, Hosanna, blessed is the one coming in the name of our father David. That's going to happen just in like 10 verses into chapter 11. We'll read that. In other words, the time has finally come for Jesus to publicly embrace the title of Messiah, of Christ. And the blind man by the roadside is the only one to see it. Isn't that ironic? Thirdly, the disciples and the crowd, it just says many, but the implication is that the disciples, this is kind of their habit by this point when someone's bothering Jesus, they tell him to be quiet. But Bartimaeus has the faith to persevere in spite of the opposition. Here's people telling him to shut up and be quiet and leave him alone. Jesus is busy, or he's got someplace to go, or you're just a nuisance, or maybe you look bad, or maybe you smell bad, or maybe you're in the way. I don't know, but just get out of the way. And it's a subtle message to Mark's first readers who were Gentile believers facing persecution. And Mark is telling them, Jesus is telling them through this story, to not give up, that perseverance is important. And when his perseverance pays off, when he persists and is able to get the attention of the master, when his perseverance pays off and Jesus calls him, Bartimaeus springs to his feet. I mean, that's the word that's used here. It's like this blind guy just jumps up and he's looking for a place to run almost, right? And he throws off his cloak, his mantle. He abandons his most valuable possession, which you or not, that doesn't make, I mean, like, what's your most valuable possession? Probably most of you are not saying, oh, it's my coat, right? But for a blind beggar, the mantle, the cloak, was probably his most valuable possession. It would have been essentially his house. For a poor beggar in this place, in this time, it was his only shelter in which to spend the night. And when Jesus calls him, he throws it off because it'll slow him down. Anything and everything that might prohibit him from getting to Jesus as quickly as possible is rapidly cast aside. And once he reaches him, the master asks him this question, what do you want me to do for you? That's right. It's the exact same question that when James and John came to Jesus and said, we want you to do something for us. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, remember, we want you to put us at your right and left hand. We want the power. We want the glory. And Jesus asks now this blind beggar Bartimaeus, who has just now encountered him, just met him. He says, what do you want me to do for you? The same question asked to James and John. And Bartimaeus is singularly focused on one thing, receiving sight, right? That's all he wants. I just want one thing. I'm not looking for money. I'm not looking for power. I'm not looking for fame. I'm not looking for fortune. He knows that he is blind and he has full faith that Jesus has the power to change that. That's what faith looks like. Recognizing your brokenness and Jesus' ability to do something about it. And finally, when Jesus grants his request, it says that he follows Jesus on the way. Now, your translation may be different there. The word is on the road, on the way. So it's a Greek word, hodos. Not to be confused with the character from Game of Thrones. Hodos is actually a kind of a metaphor. It means the road, sure, but it also means the way, as in the journey. It was Jesus' path was the way, right? Jesus is on the road. He's on the way. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to self-denial. He's on the way to self-sacrifice. He's on the way to suffering. Jesus is on his way to the cross. That is the way of the cross. In fact, the way was actually the first name for the Christians, for the people who followed Jesus. Before they were ever called Christians, before they were ever called anything else, they were called the way. When Saul is headed to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he's going to try to round up the followers of Jesus, he's going to look for people of the way. And when we first come to Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus is by the way. He's near the way. He's not on the way, but he's near the way. And by the end of this story, when Jesus heals him, he is now on the way following Jesus. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross. He's on the way of Jesus. And you put all that together and you get that this man, this blind Bartimaeus, is the picture of what discipleship ought to look like. What it means to come to Jesus and follow him is all summed up in this one little story at the end of the second section. And sprinkled through the story, we get some other subtle hints. Words like take heart. When they say take heart or be of good cheer, it's a really strange phrase. It doesn't make any sense to us. But it was a very specific phrase in a religious context. It was used especially in some religions when they were talking about gods who die and are resurrected. It's new life, right? And then they tell him after that, the very next words are rise up. Which again, Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. It's a reference to the new life. Rise up, this new life that's available in Christ. And when he talks about throwing off his cloak, right? That Paul uses that metaphor too, about throwing off those things that so easily encumber us. And the changing of clothes. And changing of clothes was specifically associated with baptism, with coming to Jesus, right? Taking off the old life, putting on the new life. Taking off the way you were and becoming something brand new. The abandonment of an old life in search of new life. And Bartimaeus gets it. And finally, at the end of this whole teaching on discipleship, Bartimaeus gets it. Unlike Peter, who knows Jesus is the Messiah, but had refused the way of the cross. Unlike the rich man, who couldn't bring himself to give up his possessions to follow Jesus. Unlike the crowds who turn back when Jesus' teaching gets hard. Unlike James and John who seek honor when Jesus asks what he can do for them. Bartimaeus finally puts it all together. And if you stop and think about it, it kind of makes sense. The point of Mark's gospel, the reason he writes his gospel, is because the story of Jesus doesn't make sense. How could the criminal who was crucified, who was executed for his crimes, how could a executed, crucified criminal be the Son of God? How could a crucified person be the Messiah? Someone who dies, how could they be the Messiah? How could they be the Son of God? And it's only by a miracle of new sight, a miracle of God's grace, that people can see that the crucified figure is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own because it makes no logical sense. Anybody else look back at any other executed criminal and say, yes, that person is the one who saved the world? Do we ever watch the executions that take place in our state prisons and think, ah, there's the guy who's going to change our state, change our community? Read the stories about people in the paper who are killed for their crimes and think, yeah, this is the person who's really going to fix everything. So why would we do that with Jesus? It doesn't make sense unless your eyes have been opened by some miracle, by some act of grace, by a merciful Son of David, by God Himself. And this morning, if you don't get any other lessons out of this story about Bartimaeus, you need to know two things. And one of them I cannot convince you of. The first one is that you are broken. Until you understand that you sin, that you are fallen, and that you can't fix it, none of this other stuff is going to matter to you. Until you understand, like, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to get better. You're never going to be a better person. You're never going to become what you think you ought to be. Until you come to that realization, none of this is going to matter to you. The second thing I hope we can convince you of is that when you come to that realization, there's only one place to go. And that's Jesus. And that He's calling out for you through His disciples. Notice that Jesus doesn't go to this blind man Himself. He says to the disciples, you call him. And so that's, by the way, church, what we're supposed to be doing, calling blind people to Jesus. And when Jesus calls to you, respond. Come and ask for His healing. And if we can help you with healing, with new sight, with new life this morning, it is mediated through the church by the risen Christ Himself. So if we can help you with that at all this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?